And turn to 1 Samuel chapter 11. First Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. We'll be reading the whole chapter. Then Naash the Ammonite went up to besiege Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Naash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Naash of the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition will I make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers of Gibeah came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people, that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messenger who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.'" When the messengers came to tell the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves to you, and you can do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies. They came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men, that they may be put to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Just so far in God's word. Let's pray that God would open our eyes to see what he has to say to us today. Father, we have heard what you have told us in your word, that you have graciously given to us in such a wonderful manner, that it is written down and preserved to our generation, that we might read your very words to us today. And so now, Lord, our heart's cry is that you would open our eyes, that you will enable us, that you would illuminate us, so that we might understand and come to realize the full reality of what your word means to us today. And that as a result, that you would turn our hearts to you through your Son and by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. It's so often the case that we find ourselves in situations which are very difficult for us to decide what we should do in those situations. Complicated circumstances arise which we never could have anticipated, or situations arise in our lives that we didn't plan for at all. And the question then is, what should we do in the midst of situations that are difficult in this kind of way? Particularly the kind of situations that bring such suffering upon us that we don't even know where to turn to find help. We might be even embarrassed to tell other people that these kinds of things have happened to us. We don't even know what to do in those situations. This might be new, this might be difficult, and it might bring such great hardship upon us that we don't know where to turn. Well, this passage speaks to this issue very clearly and very directly. In this passage, what we're going to discover is actually that God's word speaks to us in our time of trouble, in our time of deepest need, in our time when we don't know where to turn to, in the times of difficulty and in the times of suffering. So the main thing we're going to see in this passage is that God's people can call out to God during times of distress, and he is able by his power to save them. But not only is he able, he is willing to save them because of his love. God is able to save his people because of his power. God is willing to save his people because of his love for them. So let's take a look at this passage before us this morning. We have 1 Samuel chapter 11. And you can notice what we're doing in this series is we're going through this book of 1 Samuel. And what we're discovering is that week by week, the story is building up from the beginning of the narrative ultimately to the end. The Bible is a history. The Bible is a story which tells us God's actions in history, which accomplishes salvation for his people and glory to his name. And that's exactly what we discover in this passage as well. So just to remind you what happened in the previous passage. In the previous passage, we saw that Saul was finally announced as king. Now, in the passage before that, in chapter 9, we saw that he was privately anointed, or in chapter 10, verse 1, he was privately anointed as king, but not yet publicly acknowledged as king by all of Israel. And then Samuel brought all the people of God together once again, and he anointed Saul at Mizpah. The people had a king. The people had exactly what they wanted. They wanted a king to rule over them so that they could be like the other nations. And Saul would indeed be a king very much like the other nations. Indeed, he would be a king very much like the Judges was a king. He would be a military leader, a conquest leader. But the question we're left with at the end of chapter 10 is many people look at Saul and they ask themselves the question, will this man save us? Is this the man that God has appointed to save us? There is doubts in people's minds as to whether he's the right man for the job. And so what this chapter is intending to do to us today, it's intending to show us, indeed, Saul is this kind of king who would deliver God's people in the time of their distress, just as they asked. They asked that they would have a king over them, just like the other nations, so that the oppression which they experienced from these other nations would be vanquished from them. Now, for those of you who have maybe read ahead or know the story of Saul and the book of 1 Samuel very well, know that this is part of what we call the rise of Saul. Here we see with glamour and glitz, we see the goodness of Saul, perhaps. We see his rise as a king. We see that he is the man that people wanted, and we see that he answers the call of the people. This seems to be the right leader for the right time in the right place. So this is what the chapter tries to show us. It tries to show us that those people who questioned beforehand, is this the man that God has raised up to save us? This chapter answers, yes. This is indeed the man that God has raised up to save us. From this passage, there are four important lessons for us to take away as we read through it. The first lesson that we take is that in time of need, we can call out to God for help. In time of need, we can call out to God for help. The second lesson is God will deliver his people in time of need. The third one, in time of need, God has a future plan for his people. And the fourth and last lesson is, in the time of need, we can rejoice when we see God's hand of deliverance. Let's take a look at each of these lessons that we can take from this passage this morning. The first one is that in time of need, we can call out to God for help. And we find this in verse 1, all the way to verse 4. What we find here is that there's a crisis in one of the territories of Israel. These people, the Ammonites, they come against the people of Israel, the city of Jabesh Gilead, and they want to besiege them, they want to overthrow them, and indeed, they want to totally humiliate them. Take a look at what happens in verse 1. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, went up to besiege Jabesh Gilead, And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition will I make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all of Israel." You see, what Nahash wanted to do is he wanted not only to destroy the people of Israel in this territory, but he wanted to totally humiliate them as well. Not only so, if they were previously a military opposition to the people of the Ammonites, now there would be no problem at all, because they have one eye that would be gouged out. The point of Nahash was not merely to defeat these people of Jabesh Gilead, but his point was to humiliate them. His point was to disgrace them. That's exactly what he tells us in verse 2. He says, "That I gouge out the right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all of Israel." You see, he didn't just want to defeat them. He wanted to totally humiliate them. He wanted the empire to crumble so that they would not stand against him ever again. Now, unlike many of the other enemies that Israel had, the Ammonites were related to the people of Israel. All the way back to Abraham with his nephew Lot, the Ammonites descends from Lot. We read in Genesis chapter 19, verse 38. So these are distant relatives, although they're relatives nonetheless. So even though they're relatives, they were going to treat the people of Israel with such contempt. They wanted to humiliate them, they wanted to disgrace them, and they wanted to defeat them. Now, this is not new. This is not an isolated incident, but this is something that happens throughout the history of God's people and indeed the history of the world. This fact that the enemies of the people of God often want to destroy the people of God, and many times this is because the people of God have been faithful to God's word. One example of this is in the first century, we have the church blossoming and growing to such an extent that the name of Jesus Christ was known throughout the Mid-Eastern world, Near Eastern world. And so the result of that was that there was great revival. Many people came to know the Lord. Many people were changed from the pagan ways to follow after Jesus. But in addition, there was also great opposition against the people of God. One of the most striking oppositions was found in the Emperor Nero, who persecuted the Christians in the early church. He's spoken of possibly in the book of Revelation as well. But there was a first century historian who actually wrote about Nero and his actions towards the Christians, which is another external evidence that the even secular historians outside the Bible were writing about the same events that the Bible was writing about. Here's a quote from the Roman historian Tacitus. He says the following about Nero and what he did to the Christians. He says, "To get the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite torture on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate." You see, what happened at the time is Nero was possibly responsible for a great fire that broke out in all of Rome. And rather than taking the blame on himself and on his own madness, he blamed the people that was already hated by others in the empire, the Christians. He put the blame on them. Now, this is something that is not only happening in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, but this is something that happens throughout all of history. The people of God being persecuted because of their allegiance to God, their allegiance to God's word and the principles of God's word, and because of their allegiance to Christ ultimately. So it must come to no surprise to us when Jesus tells us this kind of thing is something that we ought to expect as Christians in this world. Jesus told us in John chapter 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hates you." So when you find yourself in a situation where your non-Christian family members, your non-Christian friends, your non-Christian work colleagues, your non-Christian people that you engage with on a daily basis despise you, they hate you because they say, Christianity is so outdated. It was written such a long time ago. How can it have relevance for us today? You must update your morality to incorporate the new things we know about morality. You need to change your narrow-minded, bigoted way of viewing the world. You're so closed-minded. You don't know anything about the realities of this world. When this world comes against you like that and says that you are bad because you follow after Christ, and then take action against you because they believe what you're teaching is poisonous, this is persecution. And Jesus said, it happened to me. Therefore, it's going to happen to you. If you're a faithful follower of Jesus, and you speak the words of Jesus to others, and you live the life of Jesus that he demanded from us in the New Testament, then indeed others will oppose you. This is what Jesus promised us. But the greatest promise that Jesus gives in that passage of John chapter 15 is not that we'll be persecuted, but that during our persecution, we have a friend. Jesus says, if you obey my commandments, I call you friends. I no longer call you servants, but I have called you friends. John chapter 15, verse 15. What does that mean for us? It means that during the time that the church is persecuted, during the time that the people of God are sought after to be killed, they're slandered, they're called stupid, they're humiliated, they're disgraced. During these times, the sovereign Lord of history, who has ascended to the right hand of God and reigns over the entire universe, every detail of it, that Lord says to us, in that times, I call you friend. And if the sovereign Lord of history is our friend in the time of our persecution, what else can we possibly need? Now, it might be true that some of you don't suffer the physical effects of persecution in your homes or in your workplaces or in the company that you spend time with. But there are indeed many Christians in this world who are facing this kind of persecution, this kind that Nahash the Ammonite wanted to inflict on the people of God during this chapter of 1 Samuel chapter 11. These are the people who are in persecuted countries throughout the world. Now, for the most part, in South Africa, we can worship with such freedom, such liberty of conscience. We're allowed to, but not so in many other countries. If you've never done it, do yourself a favor and go visit the Open Doors website. This website is designed to tell you about the persecuted church, the church that's suffering at the moment because people want to kill them because they confess Jesus Christ. Now, on the top 10 list, you have North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya, Pakistan, Sudan, Eritrea, Yemen, Iran, India, and Syria. In these countries, you will be killed for trusting in Jesus Christ. You will be persecuted for trusting in Jesus Christ. So what does that have to do with us? Well, can you see, as the people of Jabesh Gilead were suffering, and they reached out to other people in the region of Israel, they were the same people of Israel that were reaching out to their own. In the same kind of way, when our brothers and sisters in other countries are suffering because of their faith in Jesus, it is indeed our responsibility to pray that this sovereign Lord of history, who is upholding them during this time of persecution, would continue to do so to the bitter end, that he would give them all the grace that they need to face these difficulties, and that ultimately he would deliver them from these difficulties. This world is hostile towards Christians, there's no doubt about it. There are places where it's more hostile, and we need to pray for those Christians who are in those environments. But in our own situations, we also desperately need the Lord's help, just like these people in Jabesh Gilead needed the Lord's help in their time of great affliction. So that's the first thing that we can learn from this passage in the first few verses. We can call out to God for help. And we can call out to God for help on behalf of the other Christians in the world who are also suffering. Now think about Jabesh Gilead's situation. They were in this terrible predicament that these people were about to disgrace them, take out their right eye, and totally make them useless in military, in battle, in war, and in many tasks for daily life. They were about to disgrace them in such a way, and they didn't have the military power to stand up against them. So they either could fight them, lose the battle, and let their whole community be wiped out, or they decided to call out for help. And this is the second thing that we learn in this passage, that God delivers his people. God delivers his people. You see, the people of Jabesh Gilead, they reached out. They said to the Ammonites, give us 7 days that we can find someone. Send messengers throughout Israel to find someone to help us. If there's no one willing to help us, well, then we'll accept whatever fate you bring upon us. We're told that the messengers went throughout the land, and they finally came to the land of Gibeah, where Saul resided. They reported the matter to the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. And Saul, he came back with the oxen, and he was hearing all these people crying and weeping aloud. And he was asking them, why are you crying? What is going on in the situation? They told him exactly about the people of Jabesh Gilead, and Saul rose up, took his oxen, cut up his oxen, and sent pieces of his oxen throughout the land of Israel with this warning. All the people of Israel need to meet together so that we can go help our brothers and sisters who are facing this persecution, this difficulty against the Ammonites. We need to stand up against these difficulties that they're facing, and we need to go to war together. If any of you are not willing to go to this war, says Saul, what happened to this oxen? It's going to happen to your oxen. And the wonderful thing happened. There was an enormous response to Saul's message. It tells us 300,000 people rose up, and 3,000 people from Judah rose up as well. Imagine the sight. In 7 days that they had to get someone to come help them, 30,000 people and 300,000 people came. Imagine that. The people of Jabesh must have been so thankful. They must have thought, wow, we thought we were going to be destroyed here, but now all of Israel has come together so that we might be saved. And so they send a messenger ahead of them and tells them, they'll tell the people of Jabesh, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. Now, this term salvation is a very broad term in our own understanding of what it means to walk before the Lord. But here specifically what it meant was they would be saved from their enemies at this specific juncture. And then what we see in verse 10 and verse 11 is that exactly that takes place. Just as they meet together, there's 300,000 and 30,000 people meeting together to face the enemies. We see very cleverly what Saul had done in planning. We see there in verse 10, therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, that you may do to us whatever seems good to you. Now, this is particularly ambiguous. They might not have been aware of this great army that had arisen. They might have sent spies out to find out about the army, but they might not have even known that this army was coming. And so the people of Jabesh sends this message to the Ammonites, and they tell them, tomorrow you will meet us. Tomorrow, we will give ourselves to you, and you may do whatever seems good to you. Now, do you see what they're doing? They're not telling them, we're coming out to meet you in battle. They're not telling them, we're going to commit to war against you. They're just telling them, tomorrow we'll give ourselves to you, and you can do to us whatever you want. The message is deliberately ambiguous, so that they could say, oh, well, they must be surrendering. They must be giving themselves over to us. But indeed, that was not their plan. So in verse 11, we see that the next day, Saul put the people in three companies. This is one of Saul's ways of devising a military strategy to go meet these people. He divides these large numbers of people up into three different companies, so possibly that they could take them from three different angles as well. We can see Saul's planning and meticulous calculation in going into battle. This is not something he does whimsically. This is something he does carefully with forethought. And it tells us there, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. We read this account and we think, wow, it seems that the question that was asked in the previous chapter, this question of, is Saul the right king to save us, is answered here directly for us. Look what Saul did. He courageously stood up. He broke the oxen into pieces. He sent it throughout Israel. Israel took the warning. They met together in their greatest numbers so they can meet the people that were against them. And he devised a military strategy to defeat the Ammonites and send them away so that not two of them would be walking together as they left. It seems that the passage is telling us, look at the brilliance of Saul. Here is a man who has done such a good thing. It seems that the application then is, wow, we need leaders like Saul. It seems that the application is, we need people who can think of these kind of brilliant strategies to face the enemy. But if we think that, we would be wrong. And the reason is, verse 6. Verse 6 is really the heart of this entire passage. While we were introduced to the wonders that Saul had done, verse 6 confronts us with where the ability came from. What was the origin and source of everything that Saul was able to do? Take a look at verse 6. After Saul had heard the news about the men of Jabesh, the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these things, and his anger was greatly kindled. Can you see, when we come to the bottom of it, it wasn't Saul's brilliance. It wasn't Saul's courage. It wasn't even Saul's military planning. It was indeed the Spirit of God that rushed upon Saul. And because it was the Spirit of God, it was God himself who was able to save his people. It was God himself who used Saul as his instrument to deliver his people. And we see even that the people's response was because of God. Take a look when he sends out these pieces of cattle, these pieces of oxen. He took the yoke of the oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territories of Israel by hand of the messenger, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people. You see, it was the Spirit of God who enabled people, who enabled Saul, who kindled in Saul this burning passion of what he needs to do. It was the Spirit of God that enabled Saul to do these things. And indeed, it was the Spirit of God who then brought about this great response in the people of Israel, so that they would all rise up like one man. That ultimately, the glory would not go to a man, Saul, but the glory would go to God. God was the one who delivered his people. I think there's a really, really important lesson for us to take away from this. As we read earlier from Romans chapter 11, verse 36, all things are from God, through God, and to God. Therefore, to God belongs the glory forever and ever. When you and I face difficulties in our life, and we ask the Lord to help us, we ask the Lord, Lord, I don't have bread today. And someone then comes into the door and gives you bread. You might be very tempted to think that was just someone who coincidentally was in the neighborhood. But in fact, that was God himself using means, using people, using secondary causation to answer the prayers of his people. Nothing can be considered as coincidence because God is a sovereign Lord of history. Here in this passage, we can see so clearly that the reason the people of Israel were saved was because God was working in their midst. Something needs to be said about the way Saul responded as well in verse 6. Where it says that the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. Now, there certainly is many places in the Bible where it talks about this kind of anger that we find. We find, for instance, that Jesus, when he encounters the money lenders and the money changers in the temple, who are mainly concerned about gaining money and who are mainly concerned about a profit and exploiting other people, that he turned over the tables, and that you could clearly see the anger of Jesus in that situation. Likewise, when Jesus was confronted with the Pharisees, and they said to him, they brought him a man who had a shriveled up hand, and they asked him whether he would heal him. Jesus looked at them intently, and you could see from this that Jesus was angry at their misunderstanding of God's word and their own self-righteousness. And Jesus healed the man. In these sort of passages, we see that there is a place for what people call righteous anger, as in the case of Saul, as in the case of Jesus. But we have to be very careful here, because these are the minority of cases. For the most part, the Bible warns us very strongly against anger and against what it causes in the world. It doesn't produce what we want it to produce. In fact, very often, it produces the very opposite effect. It doesn't do good. Oftentimes, it only does evil. And this is what we read in the book of Proverbs. This is also what we read in the book of James. In James chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let everyone be quick to speak, quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." We can very often hide behind saying that our anger is caused by a righteous anger, and therefore it is totally justified. But throughout the Bible, there's also these clear warnings, as in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 29, or in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28, that there is such a great danger in anger, and that in fact, when we think that it produces the righteousness of God, it does not. So for those who are really struggling with anger, we have to look at the picture of the Bible. Yes, there are places in the Bible where it does talk about righteous anger being exercised with self-control, and it is done for God's glory and the preservation of God's word, and certainly these were right ways to deal with the situation. But when we look at our own lives, what God expects of us in bearing fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And this is why we need to set aside anger in becoming mature Christians. So what we've seen so far is that the people of God can and should call out to God in their time of need. What we've seen so far is that as a result of the people of God calling out to God in their time of need, God delivers his own people. But now we also see that God has a future plan for his people in verses 12 to 15. What we find in verses 12 to 15 is the post-war scene. There we see that Samuel, Saul, and the people of Israel meet together. It says this, "And then the people said to Samuel, 'Who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death.'" So they wanted to kill the people who opposed the previous leader. This is the typical attitude that a dictator takes. Once they come to the throne, they try to kill everyone who was opposed to them. Maybe the political parties that were opposed to them. Maybe the rival groups that were opposed to them. This is that typical attitude. But wonderfully, it isn't Samuel who says no to this. It's Saul in verse 13. But Saul says, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Now, one of the most wonderful things about this passage is Saul himself, who was the instrument used by God to bring deliverance to the people of God, recognizes, "It's not by my strength that you were delivered this day from your enemies. It's because of God, because God worked salvation in Israel, that you're saved." And so what Samuel then does is he said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom. You see, what Samuel wants to do is he wants to show this is the future of Israel. This is how God is going to establish his kingdom in this territory. He's going to use Saul as his instrument to bring deliverance to his people now and in the future. And so all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. Now, what you might be very surprised that it says they made Saul king in Gilgal. Because right in the previous chapter, we learned that Saul was already made king. And before that, he was already anointed as king by Samuel privately. So why is it said here now once again that Saul is king? Well, Saul had been de facto king up to this point. He had already been anointed as king by Samuel. He'd already been established as king over the people of Israel in the previous chapter. But now when they looked at Saul, they said, not only is he king by right, but this man is king because of his actions. He has led us to be delivered by the Lord from our enemies. So he is indeed the one that God has established as king over his people. This is a really hopeful start for Saul. You wish that there was a chapter 12 and chapter 13 and 15 that continues along the same line. But unfortunately, we start seeing Saul's character flaws in the following chapters. Nonetheless, God had a plan through it all to show us what true kingship is about. True kingship wasn't going to be about a military leader that was going to conquer the enemies. True kingship was going to be about sacrifice. True kingship was going to be about salvation. True kingship was going to be shown by his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why when we say that God has a future for his people, it sounds like such a cliche. But the truth of the matter is God wanted to establish a king in Israel that would indeed be a reflection, a shadow, an anticipation, a signpost of the true king to come. So after Saul, we see David being raised up. And through David, we see an example of the kind of king that God would finally establish, who comes from David's line, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I have a future. Without him, we have nothing. But then we come to the final thing that we learn from this passage. And that is in verse 15. The way the people responded is the way that we also should respond. We should rejoice in God's hand of deliverance. Take a look at verse 15, the second part. And they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and their Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. You see, what God wants for us is not only that he would deliver us from the difficulties that we have, the difficulties of sin through his son that we are saved from our sins, the difficulties of the world that continually tempts us to become like it. He saves us through his son who enables us and conforms us to his image. The difficulties and temptations that Satan brings against us, he wants to deliver us from those as well as we trust in him. But when we have been delivered from these difficulties, he wants us to see that it was his hand that brought about salvation. It's so easy for us, once we've gone through some kind of difficulty, we look at what brought about the solution and we think, well, it was because my boss wanted to keep me around. Or it was because this person just wanted to bring me bread that day. Or it was because this person was feeling very generous in my time of need. But what God wants us to do in those times where he answers our prayers, he wants us to have eyes to see. Eyes to see that it is his hand that has brought about deliverance. So friends, what I want to encourage you this morning with is if you find yourself in a situation that's beyond your control, you find yourself in a situation like the people of Jabesh Gilead, where they need help, but it is beyond their power to accomplish anything in the situation. What this passage teaches us is look to the Lord. Ask the Lord for help. Look to the Lord's mercy. But don't be surprised if the Lord uses means to answer your prayer. And don't despise means. You say you want a miracle on your knee that's sore. Maybe the Lord does that by the means of a very clever doctor, which he has given all the gifts that your knee might be healed. Maybe you need help and God sends someone across your way to have a conversation with you. Don't despise the means that God uses to answer your prayers. Sometimes you would say, Lord, are you going to answer my prayers through these means? And the answer often is yes, so that the glory will not go to you, and so that the glory might not go to that person, but that the glory might go to God alone. So in your time of need, look to the Lord. And when the Lord has answered your prayers, praise him. Recognize that it is his hand who has brought about deliverance for you, ultimately, through Jesus Christ, his Son. Let's pray together.